you would, please turn with me in your Bible to the book of Romans in the first chapter. Romans chapter 1. We'll look at God's Word there together in just a moment. If you're a guest here today, as I and my family are, I am confident that you're going to find that this is a congregation where the love for one another is only surpassed by a love for God. You're in a very good place. And this is a wonderful spiritual family and one that I've been associated with for some time, though I've not got to preach here for a while. But 10 years ago, I was able to work in a preacher training program here and had the privilege to grow up in a Christian home and be a part of the Roberts family. My name is Andrew Roberts, by the way, and I'm Dick's son. And it's really my privilege to be invited to come and spend a few days with you studying God's Word, and particularly on this series of exploring two faiths, Islam and Christianity. It's always wonderful to be able to sing with this congregation praises to the true and living God, and I appreciate Brother Green in leading those songs and Brother Lester in leading us in prayer, and for the work that's been done already to get the word out about this meeting and to bring people with you. I appreciate the congregation so much, and I think it's wonderful that we have this time to be together. We're talking about exploring two faiths, Islam and Christianity. And this is something there's a lot of great interest in communities and in religious discussions with friends and in neighbors. What we're going to try and do for our sessions together is to go back to the original sources. We want to look at the Quran and we want to look at the New Testament. What does the Quran reveal as the religion of Islam? What does the New Testament say is Christianity? From those sources, we want to understand these religions and how they relate to one another. What this series is not designed to do is explain the actions of every sect of Islam. And what we are not trying to do is to stir up any type of socio-political, anti-Islamic sentiment within the community. Nothing of the sort. We are interested in the truth of God. We are interested in souls of our neighbors. And we want to serve Him and faithfully according to His Word. And Christians ought to be aware of some of the basic tenets of Islam, for it is the fastest growing religion in our country. So where we're going to begin is with some definitive differences between these two faiths. Tonight we're going to talk, or this afternoon when we gather together again, we're going to talk about the differences between the Scriptures. We're going to look very closely at what constitutes the Quran and what constitutes the Bible. Lord willing, tomorrow we'll get together and we'll talk about Jesus. We'll talk about Muhammad and these two founders of these faiths. On Tuesday night, we'll have an in-depth study talking about the crucifixion. What does the Bible say about the crucifixion of Jesus? What does the Quran say about the crucifixion of Jesus? Did you know that there was an account and teaching about the crucifixion of Jesus in the Quran? And then Wednesday, we're going to conclude this series by discussing the possibility of hijacking a faith, of hijacking a religion. What does that look like when that happens? Can that happen? We've heard that that's been going on. So I'm really glad that you're here. I want to begin with some basic information, though, about Islam. And there's a place in the notes to take some of this down. First, the word Islam means submission. And some very popular misinformation is that the word means peace. It does not mean peace. It means submission. It is the religion of submission to the one God, Allah, in recognition that the final mouthpiece of Allah is Muhammad. That this is the messenger from Allah to give us the word and the way that all people are to live today. And Allah admits of no associates in the worship of Him. A Muslim, then, is one who submits. Muslims are the adherents of Islam, much like the followers of Christianity are called Christians or disciples. The followers of Islam are called Muslims. I was doing some preaching on this subject, and almost the whole week had gone by when this brother took me aside and said, "Andrew, you've been preaching all week about Islam. When are we going to hear about the Muslims? I thought we were going to talk about Muslims." I said, "Well, let's go back to that first lesson. Islam is the religion, and Muslims are the adherents of the religion. We've been talking about both all along." So we just want to make that clear. There are over 1 billion adherents to the religion of Islam worldwide. It is a religion composed of people of all races, located all over the world, including the United States. But we would find that there is some geographical concentration of adherents of Islam and the Islamic states, basically countries that are led by Sharia law. which they take as their constitution and their jurisprudence, a marriage of the Hadith traditions as well as the Quran, and that's their law, that's their constitution, that's what Sharia is. Where do we find those nations? Well, we do find them in North Africa, the Middle East. We find some of the Russian states have a very strong Islamic, some of the former Baltic states have a very strong Islamic population, Central Asia, China, India, Indonesia, and the Philippines, and actually Indonesia and Malaysia. These are the highest number of Muslims per capita anywhere in the world. And then there are approximately 10 million Muslims in the Americas. We learned in our last session that, about 3 million or so are right here in the United States, but 10 million over here in our hemisphere. And it's been reported for a few years now that there are actually more Muslims than Methodists in the United States. What is true is that one out of six people on earth adheres to the religion of Islam. One out of six human beings subscribes to this faith, lives within a social structure, largely the product of Islam, and is guided in his daily life by the norms and precepts forged in the cauldron of Islam. What is the appeal? Why is the religion growing so rapidly all over the globe, but even in our country? Well, when you go to a book like Islam's Sixth Edition and you read after Dr. Caesar Farah, he's going to explain that Islam holds this appeal. Quote, "The secret of Islam's powerful appeal lies in the fact that it is not only a religion regulating the spiritual side of the believer, but also an all-embracing way of life, governing the totality of the Muslim's being." End quote. What's the appeal of Islam? It's for every day of the week. It's for all parts of your life. Well, as Brother Weiser read in the scripture reading, Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And the definitive differences between these two faiths begin. I want you to notice first in your notes that there is a different God, that Islam and Christianity reveal, worship, and serve a different God. This is not the same God known by another name. And it gets confusing because when you turn to the pages of the Quran at first glance, it seems like the Quran is telling the world we do serve the same God. That Jews and Christians and Muslims, we all serve the same God. In Surah 2, verse 136, I'm going to talk a lot about the composition of the Quran this afternoon. I hope that you'll come back. But for the purposes of attribution, I just want you to understand the Quran is made of 114, think of it like chapters, but they're called surahs. Each one has a name. For instance, Surah 2 is called the cow. But probably we don't all have the names of the surahs memorized. So what I'm doing is I'm giving you the number in that sequential order of 1 through 114, in this case Surah 2, and then the ayat, we'll think of it like a verse, from that surah. Surah 2, ayat 136. I'm going to say Surah 2, verse 136. A couple of you showed me your Quran, so I'm just going to let you know where you can follow along. It says this, "Say, we believe in God and what has been sent down to us and what have been revealed to Abraham and Ishmael and Isaac and Jacob and their progeny and that which was given to Moses and Christ. And to all other prophets by the Lord. We make no distinction among them, and we submit to Him." Oh, we all serve the same God, according to the Quran. Surah 29, verse 46. "Do not," the Muslims are told, "do not argue with the people of the book unless in a fair way." We're going to run across that moniker a few times, people of the book. That's Jews, that's Christians. These are people that, from their perspective, Allah has given Scripture to. These are Bible believers. That's the people of the book. "Do not argue with the people of the book unless in a fair way, apart from those who act wrongly, and say to them, 'We believe what has been sent down to you. Our God and your God is one, and to Him we submit.'" Oh, it's the same God. We accept all that Scripture. We accept all that Word. But when we begin to investigate and learn about Allah, we see that He is a different God. He is different in nature. He is different in attributes. One of the obvious things to recognize right at the first is that Islam teaches there is no Godhead. There is only Allah. There is only Allah. And he admits of no associates. And that's why we're looking at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 teaches there is a Godhead. It says in Romans 1 and verse 20, "...that for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen." being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. We're going to have come back to that verse in just a moment, but I want you to see that the Bible absolutely affirms Godhead. The Quran denies it. In Surah 4, in the latter half of verse 171, the Muslims are told, "Believe in God and His apostles and do not call Him Trinity. Abstain from this for your good. For God is only one God, and far from His glory is it to beget a son. All that is in the heavens and the earth belongs to Him, and sufficient is God for all help." Don't say that word Trinity. There is no son of God. Look at Surah 9, verse 31. They consider their rabbis and monks and the Christ, son of Mary, to be gods apart from God, even though they had been enjoined to worship only one God. For there is no God but He. Too holy is He for what they ascribe to Him. Well, I don't know that we should be worshiping monks or Mary at all, but Jesus Christ? Surah 17, verse 111. And say, "All praise be to God who has neither begotten a son, nor has a partner in His kingdom, nor has He need of anyone to protect Him from ignominy. So extol Him by extolling His majesty." Don't say Trinity. There is no Son of God. But the Bible teaches there's a Godhead. I gladly admit the word Trinity does not appear in our New Testaments. But it doesn't mean that the concept of a triune God is foreign to the Bible. It's very much there. It's communicated in that word Godhead from Romans 1 and verse 20. In the word rendered divine nature in some of the newer versions in Romans 1 and verse 20 and Acts 17 and verse 29. It is that word theos from the Greek that means deity. It means divine nature. It means essence of God. And as we speak of the number of persons in Godhead or divine nature, we speak of the number possessing divinity or deity. That divine nature, that Godhead, consists of three distinct persons, each possessing all attributes of divinity and deity. The Bible calls these God. The Father is called God. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 3, "Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ." And Jesus is called God. The Bible identifies Him as God. Titus 2, verse 13. "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." And there is one other in the pages of Holy Writ, that is the Holy Spirit, who is called God. When Ananias and Sapphira perpetrated their lie against the apostles in the early church in Acts chapter 5, you'll notice that Peter calls them out. In Acts 5 and verse 3, Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" In verse 4, "You've not lied to men, but to God." The Holy Spirit is God. You lie to the Holy Spirit, you are lying to God. All three are God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but they are distinct in personage. That is to say that Jesus Christ isn't God the Father. And God the Father is not Jesus Christ. If you would turn with me to the Gospel of John in the 5th chapter, John chapter 5, I'd have you notice with me that this was something that Jesus Himself made clear in His teaching and refutation of the Pharisees and other religious leaders about His identity. He is distinct from God. In John 5 and verse 31, the Scripture says, Jesus said, "If I bear witness of Myself, My witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of Me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of Me is true." What's He talking about? He's giving reference to the Old Testament law that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact is substantiated. And He says, if I just say it Myself, well, that's not... But if two or three say it, well, then we've got a fact. He begins to share these different witnesses. And notice one who will come and witness to His identity in verse 37. "And the Father Himself, who sent Me, has testified of Me. You've neither heard His voice at any time nor seen His form, but you do not have His word abiding in you. Because whom He sent, Him you do not believe." He said that the Father is an additional witness. Jesus understood the Father to be distinct from Himself. God the Father is not God the Son. God the Son is not the Holy Spirit. In John 14, 15, and 16, He said He's going to ascend back. Jesus would ascend back to the Father to send the Holy Spirit. And it was to the benefit of the apostles that these promises were made that the Holy Spirit would be sent. Likewise, God the Father is not the Holy Spirit. Each had a distinct form and a place in the baptism of Jesus. If you would notice with me in your Bible, Matthew chapter 3, in your New Testament, Matthew 3, and verses 16 and 17, as Jesus presents Himself to John the Baptist to be immersed in water that He might fulfill all righteousness, we read there, Matthew 3, He says in verse 15, Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then He allowed him. Verse 16, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Where's Jesus? He's wet. He's coming out on the bank. Where's the Holy Spirit? He's alighting on him in the form of the dove, anointing him. Where's the Father? He's speaking from on high. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." All three are God. All three are God, but are distinct. And so we have in the New Testament these formulations of Godhead. In Matthew 28 and verse 19, where Father, Son, and Holy Spirit appear equal in authority and rank. It says, "Go therefore and make the disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Again, in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." I just want to make it clear in the outset that Allah knows nothing of Godhead, that the Quran denies it explicitly. Allah has no Holy Spirit. Allah wouldn't claim Jesus as a son, not as a king. But the Bible said that the Holy Spirit knows the thoughts of God. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. The God of the Bible, the Father of the Bible, He said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Matthew 3, verse 17. Allah of the Quran, Jehovah God of the Bible, they have different natures. They are different gods, exclusive to one another. Secondly, there's a different Jesus. I think I have some of these foundational, definitive differences between the faiths. And number two in your notes is that it is a different Jesus. We're not going to go real deep into this because we are going to have a study about it tomorrow night. But suffice it to say that Islam denies the deity of Jesus. They deny His basic identity that He is the Son of God. In Surah 3, verse 64, "Tell them, O people of the book, let us come to an agreement on that which is common between us, that we worship no one but God, and make none His compeer, and that none of us take any others for Lord apart from Allah," apart from God. You can't call Jesus Lord. Allah is Lord. Surah 4, verse 171. "O people of the book, you Bible believers, do not be fanatical in your faith and say nothing but the truth about God. The Messiah, who is Jesus, son of Mary, was only an apostle of God, and a command of His which He sent to Mary as a mercy from Him." Surah 5, verse 75, "The Christ, son of Mary, was but an apostle, and many apostles had come and gone before Him." Surah 17, verse 111 again, "All praise be to God, who has neither begotten a son, nor has a partner in His kingdom, nor has He need of anyone to protect Him from ignominy, so extol Him by extolling His majesty." But I'll tell you, the Bible affirms the identity of Jesus, that He is the Son of God. In John 8 and verse 23, it is essential to our salvation that we appreciate it and that we confess it. John 8 and verse 23, "And He was saying to them, 'You are from below, I am from above. You are of the world, I'm not of this world. I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins.'" And the translators supplied the word "He" for us there. That's why it's italics. You look at the Bible, the page in your Bible, it's italicized. Why? Well, what He said was, "Unless you believe that I am." And He meant "I am" like Moses meant "I am" in a burning bush. "Unless you believe that I am." And how do I know the Jews picked up on that? They took up stones to stone Him for blasphemy because He made Himself out to be the Son of God. Everybody understood what He claimed at that time. While many would reject it, He said it. And this is a major difference. For either He was, He is the Son of God. He is deity and Lord as He claimed to be, or He is not. And if He is the Lord, then we need to believe Him. We need to obey Him for our salvation, give our life to Him. To deny Him as identity, to deny Him as Lordship, is to be anti-Christ. And yet if He is not the Lord, then we are false teachers. He was a madman or a liar because he claimed to be. Muslims deny it outright. It is a different Jesus. Their Jesus is the Son of Mary, not the Son of God. He's not a king. He's not worthy of worship. He's not to be served or confessed. He's a prophet. And he's a good one. But he's just a prophet. And many had come before him and after him. Number three in your notes, there's a different book. The New Testament is that which dictates to us what is Christianity, what is the gospel, what is the faith. And Islam holds a distinct and exclusive belief about Scripture. The Bible is the inspired word. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke and wrote. 2 Peter 1 and verse 20. Know this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Not only is there a conviction that God has given this word through the Holy Spirit via inspiration, but that this word is sufficient for us in life, in faith, in doctrine, in practice. There's sufficiency of Scripture. All you need is that word. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. Again, attesting to the sufficiency of Scripture, we come to 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof. That's teaching. That's getting in your face, reproof, correction, to make adjustments, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped in every good work. Sufficiency of Scripture. And Scripture is superior to the traditions of men. The authority of Scripture rests above any man or collective group of men, any synod or council or vote. The strongest words are against those that would place the doctrines of men on any equal footing with God. God's Word in Matthew 15 and verse 6, Jesus Himself spoke to the Pharisees and said, "You have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." Hypocrites, what did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, "These men draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching His commandments." Teaching His doctrines, the commandments of men. So it's very clear. Islam has a different approach to revelation. Islam contends that, first off, Allah gave us the Bible, and He gave us the Quran. Okay? And He uses the Quran to foretell Muhammad's coming. Allah says, "I've given all of this." Surah 3 and verse 3, "He has verily revealed to you this book," that's the Quran, "in truth and permission, truth and confirmation of the books revealed before. As indeed He had revealed the Torah and the Gospel." What's the idea? That Allah has given the Old Testament, Allah has given the New Testament, and now Allah's given the Quran. And you can go to the Old Testament and the New Testament and find prophecies about Muhammad. Surah 7, verse 157. "Those who follow the messenger, the Gentile prophet, described in the Torah and the Gospel." That Gentile prophet is Muhammad. It says you can go back and find Muhammad prophesied in the Bible. Well, we're going to test that claim. We're going to look at that together in our study. But it all comes from Allah. And yet the Bible was corrupted. Though all this word had come from Allah, the Jews and the Christians, they corrupted that message that Allah had given. They were agents of Satan in this process. In Surah 22, verse 52, "We have sent no messenger or apostle before you with whose recitation Satan did not tamper." Well, that's a statement. "Yet God abrogates what Satan interpolates." So Satan's been adding stuff and corrupting stuff. God's going to take all that bad stuff out of the way. And then he confirms his revelations, "For God is all-knowing and all-wise." This is in order to make the interpolations of Satan a test for those whose hearts are diseased and hardened. Surely the sinners have gone far in descent. Muslims read that in the Quran. They come to the conclusion, yeah, the Bible came from Allah, but it's corrupt. Satan's messed it all up, like all of Allah's messengers until Muhammad. For some reason, that his word never got mixed up or corrupted. But you come and read the Quran and we find that it is not sufficient in and of itself to be that guide for faith and practice and doctrine and daily life. It's not. What's lacking in the Quran is any narrative. It's just a collection of sayings. of sermons, of the idea of their prophecies. Well, what's troubling about that is Muhammad is set up as this perfect example that all Muslims are supposed to follow. If you want to know what is the right practice of Islam, read the Quran, study the life of Muhammad, do what he did. But you can't come to the book that they say is inspired and comes from Allah to find out what Muhammad did. There's no narrative of his activities. So where do you go to find it? Well, first off, there's the command to take him as your example. Surah 33, verse 21, "You have indeed a noble paradigm in the apostle of God. For him who fears God in the day of resurrection and remembers God frequently." Who's your model? Who's your example? Who's your paradigm? It's Muhammad. Do what Muhammad did. Well, where do we find the narratives? We find it in the traditions, in the hadith. You can't take just the Quran and learn what Muhammad did. Muslims turn to these collections of histories about how the Prophet Muhammad lived. And the traditions are called the hadith. Here's a kind of a summation from Phil Parshall's book, Understanding Muslim Teachings and Traditions. Here's what the hadith is about. Quote, "The Prophet is caught, as it were, in the ordinary acts of his life. Sleeping, eating, mating, praying, hating, dispensing justice, planning expeditions and revenge against his enemies. Morality derives from the Prophet's actions. The moral is whatever he did. Morality does not determine the Prophet's actions, but his actions determine and define morality. Muhammad's acts were not ordinary acts. They were Allah's own acts. It was in this way and by this logic that Muhammad's opinions became the dogmas of Islam, and his personal habits and idiosyncrasies became the moral imperatives, Allah's commands for all believers in all ages and climes to follow." There are several collections of these traditions, these hadith, stories about Muhammad that were passed down orally from generation to generation and finally collected and written about 200 years, two centuries after his death. He was dead. Everyone who ever known him was dead. That's when these things were written down. One of the most definitive collections is al-Bukhari's hadith, and to give you a sense of this voluminous work, his Arabic-English collection is 4,705 pages long and contained in nine volumes. Nine volumes. Now, thankfully, we have an internet, so you can just look this stuff up. But I think that it serves well to illustrate this vast sea of material that Muslims must wade through to figure out what is the way of Allah. There's the Old Testament, parts of it. There's the New Testament, parts of it. There's the Quran. We can take all of that, but it doesn't tell us very much about Muhammad at all. And then there's the Hadith. That's a lot of material to wade through and study to try to determine and understand this is God's path. And one last difference here. It is incumbent on Muslims, they are fully reliant on documents and stories that all admit these aren't inspired. This didn't come from Allah. The Quran did. But the traditions, well, they're just that. They are traditions. And yet they are essential. So this view of God that He cannot or did not safeguard His word from corruption, that's different between Islam and Christianity. The trust and reliance upon uninspired writings of men, that's different between Islam and Christianity. These are definitive differences. I'm going to give you a fourth one this morning. We're going to do five altogether. Number four is that there's a different hope. There's a different hope. Muslims and Christians, we are living for different things, looking forward to different promises. Now, both religions require faith and obedience, but the rewards promised for pious living are very different in nature. Islam has a very carnal picture of paradise. I'll give you a few quotations from the Quran. Surah 47, verse 15, "You die, you're a faithful Muslim, you get to go to paradise, and what awaits you?" Surah 47, verse 15. "The semblance of paradise promised the pious and devout is that of a garden with streams of water that will not go rank and rivers of milk whose taste will not undergo a change and rivers of wine delectable to drinkers and streams of purified honey and fruits of every kind in them and forgiveness of their Lord." It's a cool garden. There's all kinds of food. You get to drink your wine and then just lush. You know, we could understand it. You know, if that's all just figurative language and a picture of good things, okay. but it turns sensual, even more so. In Surah 4, verse 57, "But those who believe and do good deeds, we shall admit into gardens with streams of running water, where they will abide forever with the fairest of companions and the coolest of shades." And these are understood to be female companions, virgins, or other beings of creation for sexual gratification called houris. Surah 4, verse 44, verse 51. "Surely those who fear and follow the straight path will be in a place of peace and security in the midst of gardens and springs, dressed in brocade and shot silk, facing one another. We shall pair them with companions with large black eyes, and they will call for every kind of fruit with satisfaction." Now there are moral imperatives in Islam, and good Muslims, they're not supposed to drink, and they're not supposed to fornicate, and a lot of other moral imperatives that we would find quite comparable to biblical standards. But the difference is, the pitch of paradise is, if you resist temptation now, you get to paradise and you get to indulge. Have the wine, have the women, you get it then. As opposed to in Christianity, when if something is sinful and tempting, it is sinful and tempting. The promise of heaven is to be removal. It is the removal from temptations. Is it a carnal picture of paradise or a spiritual reward of heaven? In 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, we're told, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." See how Peter is trying to remove us from the carnal and remove us from the physical? We're looking for the things that are imperishable and uncorruptible. That's out of this world, folks. This business about sexual gratification. Look at Mark 12, verse 24, when Jesus was being questioned about the resurrection. And they had that great hypothetical for Him. Whose wife will she be? She had seven husbands. Mark 12, verse 24, Jesus said, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." It's a removal from temptations of the flesh and sexual impulse and sexual gratification. I was driving, I'm going to share this with you real quick. I was driving down the road and I was listening to one of these call-in talk shows, and it was Ask a Muslim a Question on the radio. And so, you know, somebody called and asked about the 72 virgins. What's the deal about that? I heard when those guys die in jihad, they get to have 72 virgins. And this Muslim apologist on the radio, he goes, "Preposterous, preposterous. Nowhere does the Quran say 72 virgins. Nowhere does the Quran say 72 virgins." Well, you know, that's right. The number 72 does not appear in the Quran. But it's in the Hadith. It does say that in the Hadith. That fellow's being disingenuous, dishonest. Because they trust that Hadith, they live according to it. That's where the number appears. And you find out about the companions and the Ouris in the Quran, as well as the Hadith. It is a different hope. Finally this morning, in comparing the Quran and the Bible, we find that there's a different treatment of enemies. And I want you to go with me in your Bible to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I know I've been talking, we've been looking at the stream some, but here at the end we're going to flip through our Bibles together and notice a few things. We might want to underline these. In Romans chapter 12, you're turning there to Romans chapter 12. What does the Quran tell the Muslims? You have a personal enemy. You have someone who has attacked you and infronted you, and you are one of God's people. You are one of the Muslims. Well, with these personal enemies, we find Surah 22 verses 39 and 40. "Permission is granted those to take up arms, who fight because they were oppressed. God is certainly able to give help to those who are driven away from their home for no other reason than they said, 'Our Lord is God.' You're a Muslim, you're confessing Allah, this is giving you difficulty. You can take up arms. You can fight against this oppression." Well, I want to contrast that, of course, with Romans chapter 12 and verse 19. Romans 12 and verse 19. "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.' Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You leave vengeance with God Almighty, Christian. That's not the message you get from the Quran, but you get it in the Bible. You leave vengeance to God. It's a different treatment of personal enemies. There's a different treatment of spiritual enemies. Let's talk even more about persecution of the faith and persecution against Muslims. Surah 47, verse 4. So when you clash with the unbelievers, smite their necks until you overpower them. Then hold them in bondage. Then either free them graciously or after taking a ransom until war shall have come to an end. If God had pleased, He could have punished them Himself, but He wills to test some of you through some others. He will not allow the deeds of those who are killed in the cause of God to go to waste. Go and fight in the cause of God. And if you die in the cause of God against these unbelievers, against spiritual enemies, you get to go straight to paradise. Is that what we're told? To take up arms? Conquer to convert tactics for Christianity? Is that what we find? Not in my Bible. Why, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 14. You might want to underscore these differences in your own Scripture. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 14, it's not about take up arms and conquer to convert spiritual enemies. Rather, 1 Peter 4 verse 14, if you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, He's blasphemed, but on your part, He is glorified. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Suffer persecution and glorify God. You don't take up arms against spiritual enemies. Different treatment of national enemies. Turn with me in your Bible to John 18. John 18. This was the progression of Islam. As Muhammad becomes a prophet or announces his prophethood to the city of Mecca, a lot of people didn't believe him early on. But as the years went by, he was able to raise up armies. To make a long story short, we'll tell the whole story tomorrow night, Lord willing. But to make a long story short, by the end of his life, he is both the prophet and the emperor, the king of the Arabian Peninsula. And his prophecies begin to take a real different tone. They were a lot more about matters of policy and the state. He had become a kingdom on earth, of which he was the religious as well as the political ruler. And so what do you know? There's passages in the Quran about national enemies and enemies against the state, the Muslim state. Surah 9 and verse 5. But when these months prohibited for fighting are over, slay the idolaters wheresoever you find them, and take them captive or besiege them and lie in wait for them in every likely place. But if they repent and fulfill the devotional obligations and pay the zakat, then let them go their way. For God is forgiving and kind. Unbelievers in their land, fight them, capture them, make them pay a protective tax called the jizra. And Surah 9, verse 29, fight those people of the book who do not believe in God in the last day, who do not prohibit what God and His apostle have forbidden or accept divine law until all of them pay a protective tax in submission. You can fight them in their land, and if they want to become a Muslim and pay the zakat, that's the charity, one of the five pillars, okay, they can stay in the land. You got unbelievers in the land? Then fight them and hold them in captivity until they pay a tax and pay some safety money so that they can live in their land and have a different religion. Well, I told you to turn to John 18 and verse 36. There's nothing comparable in the New Testament. There's not national policy in the Bible. Why? John 18 verse 36. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would rise, would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." The Bible has the teaching of Jesus. It is the creed. It is the law of His spiritual kingdom. And we do not find in the New Testament provision for punishment or fighting against national enemies, because His kingdom transcends national borders. It is a spiritual kingdom. These are definitive differences. I appreciate your good attention this morning as we've talked about these things and beginning to notice and lay this foundation that there are definitive differences between these two religions. And each one requires commitment. And it does govern the whole life of the follower. Each promises an eternal reward. The rewards are quite different. And despite the Quran's claims to the contrary, one of these teachings is absolutely false. They're exclusive. These paths lead in different directions. One is going to take you to heaven. The other is going to take you to hell. My conviction is that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. His is the way to heaven. He is the Lord as He claimed to be the Lord. And my encouragement to you this morning and throughout this series is you would give your life to the Lord. That you would follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And it begins with you making that confession. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And being baptized, immersed in water to put Christ on and to wash your sins away. And we're going to sing them a song of encouragement right now. And if you're ready to make that confession and take Jesus as your Lord, we'd like nothing more than to help you. So if you need to come forward and become a Christian, you just come forward and make that spiritual need known now. As together we stand and we sing together, won't you come?